Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 18. All right, now that we got that on. If you enjoy the message this morning, afterwards you should thank my wife. She did not write the message. However, I jumped in the car this morning ready to take off without my notes, and she was the one that remembered to bring them along. So, you can thank her or, you know, be, or not afterwards. I do owe an apology to Ross, my grandfather, before I speak this message. I'm told that he is the author and the sole possessor of the best sermon ever written on humility. He's not ever preached it yet because he hasn't found a congregation yet worthy to receive it. He's told me this himself. I'm not making this up. But since you'll never get to hear that message, you'll have to settle for this one this morning. Luke chapter 18. Hopefully you're there by now. And verse 9. And he, that is Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us that all that is in the world, that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we take that to mean that all sin and all worldliness can fit into these three categories. So, if your sin is not lust of the eyes or lust of the flesh, then somewhere at the root, it is pride. I find it fascinating that all of our sin and worldliness boils down to these three categories. In our story today, obviously, we're talking about this third category, the pride of life. God hates pride, but the world has come to accept it as a normal part of life. They joke about it. We even celebrate it. We encourage it sometimes. George Orwell said, every generation imagines itself to be more intelligent than the one that went before it and wiser than the one that comes after it. Let me say that again. Every generation imagines itself to be more intelligent than the one that went before it and wiser than the one that comes after it. In other words, pretty much everyone thinks, I'm smarter than all the old fogies, but I'm much wiser than all those whippersnappers. Now in this story, Jesus used two men as examples, and both of these men in that day would have carried heavy stereotypes. We all subscribe to stereotypes based on our upbringing, our circle of friends, and our personal experiences from life. Not all of our stereotypes are the same. I want you to notice, as I read through this following list, I want you to notice the respect or the judgment that you pass or that passes through your mind simply by me making mention of the following. School teacher, used car salesman, law enforcement officer, defense attorney, social worker, PhD, CEO, inmate, firefighter, women drivers. Oh, I'm sorry. How did that get in there? Cross that out. Not everyone's bias and stereotypes were the same as I went through the list. But we have our prejudices. That is, prejudging based on a label. If I were to announce that a citizen was just shot by a police officer, many people in this town would have a picture in their mind of exactly what they thought happened. Some would think, well, he must have got the bad guy. Some would think, well, that poor, innocent victim. Others would say, well, I wonder what they did to deserve that, and I hope the cop is okay. Others would say, there they go again, excessive force by militant police. This has got to stop. Without knowing any of the facts surrounding the case, and without knowing anything about an individual, we often make judgments based on just the label or just the category, or as in the case of our story this morning, the vocation. You see how with... So when I read the story earlier and you heard Pharisee and tax collector at the beginning of Jesus' story, you had stereotypes that jumped into your mind automatically. You may assume that all Pharisees were hypocrites and crooks and self-righteous. But I don't think they necessarily all were, and I don't think that's necessarily how everyone viewed them in Jesus' day. And when you heard publican, well, you might have thought Republican and had a whole nother set of thoughts. But let's use this morning tax collector, regardless of what your specific translation says. It's a better translation as a publican was a collector of public revenues. So we'll call him a tax collector this morning. We might not enjoy paying taxes, but we don't necessarily see the person in the job at the collector of revenues office or the IRS or whatever. We don't necessarily see them as a good or evil person. They just have a job. It's neutral because we don't personalize it with the person sitting in the chair, the person that processes our payment. We know they're not the one who determined how much we owe, nor are they the one that's spending it, nor do we feel like they're keeping part of it for themselves. Nor are they the ones that give us a shakedown if we don't pay. But Jesus' audience, I think, heard these two examples, and I think they would have held different biases, different stereotypes when they first heard of these two characters in Jesus' story. Notice that it points out that in verse 9, he spake the parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So that kind of gives you an idea of some of the people that were in his audience. For example, I don't think everyone saw the Pharisees as hypocrites and greedy and secretly hating everything that God loves. Jesus said they loved the respectable greetings in the marketplaces that they received. They loved to be seen praying by others and to be called rabbi or teacher. These are those that back then you would have gone to if you had had a question about what's right or wrong. I have a legal question. Can you help me? I would be honored if you would pray for me about a situation. I know you're a man of much prayer. See, I don't think everybody despised the Pharisees as we do. But I imagine, just like today, when people hear priest or minister or reverend or chaplain or pastor, various ideas went through their mind, but by and large, it wasn't all disrespectful. On the other hand, the publican or the tax collector was anything but a neutral term to the Jews. Rome conquered territory and annexed it into its empire. They would then tax that province But as they conquered land so quickly, they didn't have the manpower to carry out that taxation. So they contracted the work out to the best bidder. People would bid on the privilege of taxing the Roman districts. You would bid for the privilege or bid for a particular region. These were businessmen and entrepreneurs that already lived in the region and knew the lay of the land. Now today we have taxing jurisdictions, but they're mostly government entities with standard collection fees. Typically those fees, processing fees, run about 1% and cover the administration and the processing costs. But in those days, the bidding tax collector was somewhat privatized, so they set their own commissions. There was no auditor. There was no phone number I can call to check up and see what the tax levy should be in my area and find out if the tax collector is fair. No, the tax collector was the assessor and the collector and the enforcer. And you were at his mercy to deal fairly and truthfully with you regarding what you owed. Now, these were Jewish men that bid on the work most often. Now, it was bad enough that as Jews we had to pay taxes to the Romans. We want to be free, and they're calling themselves in charge of our land and taxing us. That was bad enough. But to have my Jewish brother be the one to knock on the door at tax season and be the one to come and collect those taxes, well, that made it just unbearable. And they were traitors just by the choice of their vocation. And so you would never imagine that these could be trusted not to extort. It was practically built into the system from the beginning. Their reputation was so bad that they couldn't socialize with the respectable class in society. And so they hung out with those that ran the prostitution rings, and with loan sharks, with shady merchants. Their company was any unsavory characters with loose morals. Therefore, when people accused Jesus of who he fraternized with, they said he hangs out with the, he eats with the publicans and the sinners. That was their company. Now, hopefully by understanding the difference in our prejudice and those in Jesus' day, we can understand the parable the way this audience understood the parable. Jesus was flipping the stereotypes upside down for his audience of that day, sort of like he did in the story of the prodigal son. If anyone was right with God in those days, it was the Pharisee. If anyone was unjustifiable or unforgivable, it was the tax collector. Now, both of these men in the story, they go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee to some inner court, there probably to be seen of men, and his prayer seems to be somewhat of a show. Although, I wouldn't have been brave enough to pray what he prayed out loud in front of other people for them to hear, maybe just one of those silent prayers so people could see that I was praying, but not know what I was thinking. The tax collector, however, it says, he stood afar off. He does not feel worthy to approach those inner courts. So he goes to the temple to pray, but he stays away from the innermost parts. But the Bible says that the tax collector addresses God in his prayer, while the Pharisee, we are told, prays with himself. Or perhaps your translation says, prays about himself. Most of us catch the irony in this phrase. Prayer is communication between us and God, but this guy somehow found a way to make prayer about himself, praying with himself. So let that caution us. Just because we begin our prayers by saying, Dear Heavenly Father, most gracious God, Almighty everlasting God of creation, in Jesus' name, just because we begin this way doesn't guarantee that what follows is truly a prayer. May we never be guilty of praying thus with ourselves. Now, we might use the word conceited when we describe the Pharisee. Conceit is to be an admirer of oneself. He definitely admired himself. There's a story told of a girl who also admired herself and her own beauty. She goes and she confesses to her priest. Sometimes she says to him, "When I come to the meeting, I sit, but I'm not really listening to the message. I look around and I'm realizing that I'm the most attractive, most beautiful woman there. And I just can't help it. I know it's wrong. I know it's pride and I shouldn't think this way." Minister says, "Oh, worry not, my child. You're not guilty of pride. You're just greatly mistaken." Sometimes conceit is simply a misconception. But it really doesn't matter how remarkable someone is. Conceit really doesn't look good on anyone. When the best quarterback is interviewed, and you know who I'm talking about, the greatest of all time, the GOAT, when they interview this guy after the game, and the reporter says, "How does it feel to have thrown 4 touchdowns and run in the other 2 all by yourself and score every point for your team today?" We expect him to say, "Oh, I got to give credit to my receivers. I mean, they caught all those bad passes. And my offensive line, they gave me all this time to work with. And they did great today. I'm just blessed to be part of such a great team. I'm just so humbled to just be, you know." That's what we expect to hear. Because conceit doesn't look good on anyone. This Pharisee was conceited. But there's no indication that he had a misconception of his deeds. He is not portrayed here as a hypocrite who leaves the temple and secretly lives some wicked life outside that's inconsistent with the things that he has said in his prayer. He's not shown as a hypocrite. Everything he said concerning his actions may very well have been true. He just had a sense of pride about it all. Unfortunately, we see this pride even in some of our churches today, even among believers. "Well, I thank God that I'm not like all those other ignorant Christians. I don't watch what they watch. I don't drink what they drink. I don't go where they go. I don't do what they do. I praise God that I know the true interpretation of the book of Revelation, and they do not. All the others have been led astray by every wind of false doctrine. I know the truth. And I attend the first meeting, the worship meeting. God, I thank you that I'm here worshiping you, unlike those that skip the first meeting. God, have mercy on them that don't meet the way we meet, that don't worship like we worship, that don't sing the more spiritual songs like the ones that we sing." Do you think God is impressed when we have thoughts and when our prayers are like that? But beware, it's not just the goody-goodies that can be guilty of this pride. You don't have to have a degree in theology to have that stinking, rotten pride that God hates. We see this arrogance at every level. You see, the tax collector could have just as easily prayed thus with himself, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like that Pharisee, full of pride and conceit, making a show of my prayers and my religion. Oh, sure, I lie a bit and I cheat on my taxes. I've stolen, but only from those that can afford it. I have loose morals when it comes to my nightlife. But at least I'm honest about my faults and who I truly am. I'm genuine. And what you see is what you get. Unlike that Pharisee over there, trying to pretend like he is perfect. God, I thank you that I'm not like that." Many a sinner in his self-righteousness, thinks that hypocrisy is the only sin that God disapproves of. And that somehow by parading their sins out in the open unashamedly and being honest about it, that they have somehow turned their wicked deeds into virtues. It would be like two men going in and robbing a bank. Two men go in to rob a bank. One wears a mask. The other puts on no disguise at all. When they get apprehended on the court date at the trial, they stand before the judge, and the one who did not wear the mask assumes that the judge will give him a lighter sentence because at least he wasn't pretending to be someone else when he stole the money. Take heed, for absolutely anyone can be guilty of the pride of the Pharisee in the story. One has said that the Pharisee had a good eye on himself, his bad eye on his neighbor, and no eyes on God at all. But this doesn't mean he wasn't truthful or honest in his prayer. The Pharisee says, "I fast twice a week." This was above and beyond the requirements of the law. The Jews had to fast at least one day per year on the Day of Atonement. This guy was dedicated to prayer twice a week. It'd be what? 104 times more than what is required? This guy was dedicated to prayer. He denies himself pleasures and even necessities in order to show his devotion to the Lord. And many of us don't think much of fasting this day, but Jesus, I think, thought highly of it. He fasted for 40 days. He taught how it ought to be done in a private matter between you and God. He spoke of casting out demons, and in one case, as it being something that could only be accomplished by much prayer and fasting. Don't think that God is condemning this Pharisee for his actions and his deeds. And this guy is generous too. The Pharisee says, "I tithe of all that I possess." Now, some take that to mean, take it so far as to mean giving a tenth of his net worth on an annual basis, because he doesn't say of his income, he says of all that I possess. But the word possess here seems better translated as all that I acquire. So more literally, the things that come into my possession, I give a tenth of all of that. Now, when Christians talk about tithing, they start asking questions like, well, you know, should we really tithe or not? I mean, that's not, you know, reinforced necessarily so much in the New Testament epistles. And if we do, I mean, is that a net or a gross kind of a thing, you know? Do I have to give a tenth of my birthday money and Christmas money? And what if I find some money on the ground? I mean, does that count as income? What if I'm in debt? Scripture tells me I'm supposed to pay my debt, so, you know, what if I can't afford both? What do I do? I don't think the Pharisee asked all these questions. When he says, "I tithe of all," I'm guessing he tithed of all. Because Jesus said, "You guys tithe even of your herbs." You know, I don't have to plant cilantro in my garden anymore. I used to. But I've grown it for so many years, and it grows up and it goes to seed. And so every year, some comes up just voluntarily without me having to do anything. When the Pharisee sees that happen in his garden, the first thing he thinks of is, "Oh, got some herbs here. I need to give a tenth of that to the poor or to the temple workers next time I go. Somehow, I need to pass some of this along to God because this is a blessing." I imagine the diligent Pharisee gathers a tenth of everything that comes into his possession recently, and he begins traveling to the temple, and who meets him blocking the road? He's carrying his tithe to give to the Lord, and who blocks his way but the tax collector? Who taxes his tithe? He taxes God. God is getting taxed by the tax collector. And again, the Pharisee says, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this man, taking a portion of your portion." This Pharisee might have been a great guy, but of course, his one obvious flaw is that when a true child of God is going, a true child of God is going to want to see others experience God's love and forgiveness. But this doesn't seem to cross the mind of our Pharisee friend. Instead of praying to himself, "God, I'm glad I'm not like the tax collector," he should have been praying to God and saying, "Oh God, please help that tax collector come to know your forgiveness. Show him the way of repentance and the way of salvation." This doesn't even seem to cross the Pharisee's mind. Even worse, the Pharisee is so caught up in his actions that he begins to become disillusioned by the nature of God himself. He fails to realize that he is speaking to the all-wise, all-knowing, all-seeing God, who knows the end from the beginning and who knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He doesn't seem to be aware of this because he seems to find the need to remind God of all of his good deeds as if God was going to forget. He's so full of himself and me and myself and I and mine and me that he misses one of the greatest blessings that a true believer is going to experience here upon this earth. Because you see, Jesus said that one of these two men left justified, and it was the tax collector. Justified, righteous in the eyes of God. And the tax collector is over here. He's admitting that he's a sinner. He's asking God for forgiveness and for mercy. As we would say today, the tax collector is getting saved. And the Pharisee sees him. We know the Pharisee sees him because he says, "I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector over here." So we know the Pharisee is aware of his presence. The Bible says that the angels rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance. This sinner is passing from death unto life. God is listening. His ear is bending. The angels are cheering. But the Pharisee is saying, "I'm glad I'm not like that. Glad I'm not causing that." The tax collector, he won't even lift up his eyes, but he asks for mercy for himself, a sinner. Now, more than one source that I read stated that the King James translation here of "a sinner" would be more accurate to say and render "the sinner." The publican declares, "I need mercy, O God, for I and the sinner." He didn't look at himself as one of many. He didn't focus on the general truth that, all have sinned. He was overcome with the reality that I stand alone in the presence of a holy God, and I'm the one who is the sinner. You know, it's easier to handle being part of a team and saying, "Well, we lost, we didn't play well." But it's another thing when the kicker or the pitcher or the quarterback has to say, "No, that was my move there. I lost the game." Because he carries a heavier weight, sole responsibility, forgetting what others have done and just seeing their own error. The tax collector is not focused on what others do. He sees his responsibility alone between just him and God. He says, "I am the sinner." Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." He is looking for this humble and contrite spirit. Now, this is a great gospel message, because Jesus very succinctly demonstrates in these few verses that God's mercy and forgiveness alone are the keys to being right with God. It is not of our own works, lest any man should boast. Whether you are the honest, law-abiding, generous Pharisee or the book cooking crook in the story, all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, and we must approach God humbly with a broken heart, a contrite spirit, recognizing our unworthiness. Then God can and will forgive even the worst of sinners and rejects of society. But I don't think the life application lesson stops there this morning. I think this passage teaches not just how we must approach God for salvation, but the attitude we must keep before Him throughout life in our prayers. I think I've lived long enough to see people who were once the Pharisee humble themselves and become the tax collector. And it's a beautiful thing to see. However, I think I've also seen some humble tax collectors live long enough to become Pharisees. I don't think this Pharisee started out life feeling this way. He worked hard, he studied hard, he made an honest living. And since he didn't cheat, and he didn't take the shortcuts, he had to work even harder to make ends meet. But it didn't stop there. He was generous and he was giving, so he had to work even harder to earn enough to have some to give. And yet all of this hard work and honest work, it didn't zap his energy so much that he wasn't just a working man, but he was a family man. And he was faithful. He put forth all the effort needed to have a good home life, and he honored his marriage vows. And then you stack up on top of that how faithful he was in his spiritual disciplines and his prayers and his fasting, denying himself so that he could focus on his religion. The Pharisee may have started out humble, looking to the Lord for the ability to live this great life, but somewhere along the way, probably a slow fade, he develops an arrogance. He is aware of the work he has put in, of his faithfulness, of his discipline through the years, and he thanks God that he's not like other men. The Pharisee in this parable was probably not truly a child of God. But I think these same feelings, and this same attitude can creep into the heart of true believers. You know why? Because I read this story and I say to myself, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. The Pharisee despises those not as good as he thinks himself to be. So he's lost his love and compassion and desire to see others draw close to God. And unlike the tax collector that he despises, the Pharisee omits from his prayer the acknowledgement that he needs God to come down still and meet him at his level. No thankfulness for forgiveness. No thankfulness. No, not even acknowledgement that the Lord has helped me do these things. The Pharisee believes that God is pretty lucky to have him. Oh, sure, God did a great work at my life, but, I gave him a lot to work with after all, just saying. Let us guard our heart against thinking such things, lest we lose the thrill of the realization of just how much forgiveness we have received if we trust Christ for our salvation. Because a proud and an arrogant heart, it doesn't just cheat us out of the truth of our condition when we forget how much we've been forgiven of. But here's what it does also. It robs us of the joy of our salvation because we forget how much we've been forgiven, how much the Lord has done for us, and we lose that desire to to want so bad to see the Lord do that work in someone else. And we just get caught up in looking down on those and despising those. And we think, wow, I'm glad I'm not like that. Our God and Heavenly Father, this morning, we pray for help. We thank you for this simple little story. It's short, but the Lord Jesus Christ packed a powerful punch inside of it to those that listened. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't be so arrogant as to think that we can't learn anything from this story this morning, to somehow think that we've conquered this lesson long ago and we've moved on and we understand the ABCs of our salvation, therefore we're nothing like this Pharisee. And our attitude could never be such. But Father, we know those thoughts can creep in when we're not aware. We know that the enemy can distract us when we pray and we lose our focus and we get our eyes off of you. We begin to look at ourselves. We pray for your help, Lord, that we would keep our focus upon you, that we would never lose that humility that we see in this tax collector, so that we would never lose the thrill of our salvation and be able to sing with the hymn writer, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.